Well, take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 8. And no, I'm not mixed up in thinking this is Sunday morning, since we're in Matthew 8 in our morning messages. We'll get to Matthew 8 in 20 minutes or so. And then we'll walk through a few different scriptures. And while you're finding Matthew 8, let's just take a moment and go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us to learn and grow in our knowledge of Christ tonight. Our Father, we come to You now, so thankful. Our hearts are full from a really joy-filled, rich Lord's Day. Beginning this morning in prayer and in Sunday school and worshiping together, singing Your praises, fellowshipping with these glorious saints, all saved by grace, proclaiming the gospel, and knowing that even this morning there were those with us who don't know Christ, and perhaps, Lord, the gospel might penetrate their hearts. And then to come back this evening and to open Your word and to consider what is coming to this world. Our world can be very discouraging to us at times, but as we look at what Scripture says, we are thrilled and we are excited. And we are overjoyed to see that someday the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords will return, bringing His reward with Him. And so we pray, Lord, that You would intune our hearts this evening to hear the Word of God, to understand and to continue to see the weight and the majesty of what it means to think about the return of Christ. May that never grow old to us. May it, in fact, grow with greater and deeper appreciation in our hearts as we progress through our lives. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So this evening, I just want to introduce to you the new mini-series I'm calling The New Testament Witnesses. And this is within the larger series of the millennium. That is, how does the New Testament affirm a future intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth? How does that work? But I want to spend some time acknowledging that there are theological systems that claim that the New Testament does not affirm a future intermediate kingdom of Christ on earth. Two other systems in particular, postmillennialism and amillennialism, would both affirm in a variety of ways that the world we're in now is essentially the kingdom, and then Christ returns and everything happens all at once. And it is simple to understand. We're in this age, then Christ is coming, and everything is fixed. And we would love to go down that road, but I want to explore that just a little bit, particularly in the area of postmillennialism. You don't have to know that term because you're going to know it by the time we're done tonight. But a theologian named Keith Matheson wrote a book called Postmillennialism, An Eschatology of Hope. And he gives this definition of postmillennial theology. He says this, quote, "According to postmillennialism, in the present age," that's the age we're in now, "the Holy Spirit will draw unprecedented multitudes to Christ through the faithful preaching of the gospel. Among the multitudes who will be converted are the ethnic Israelites who have thus far rejected the Messiah." And I'm just going to be real clear here, this does not include an ethnic nation of Israel. It's just Jews as people, but not a nation. He continues, "At the end of the present age, Christ will return. There will be a general resurrection of the just and the unjust, and the final judgment will take place." So you can kind of hear what I just described. Everything kind of all happens in one big blob at the end, right? I don't think blob is a very good theological term, but that's kind of how I picture it. And in his book, Matheson gives some major points of postmillennial theology, and some of them have some attractive features to them, and some even we would have some partial agreement with. And I want to spend some time to walk through this so that you kind of understand why what you believe about this is important. But here's some major points of postmillennial theology, and I have done my best to represent this accurately, to represent their position properly. The first point is Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated already, that we are in the kingdom of Christ right now. Now, this assessment agrees with amillennialism as well, which doesn't acknowledge any age between now and the final sinless state. The main scripture generally cited for this belief that Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated already is Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where Paul says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Another major point of postmillennial theology is Christ's kingdom is redemptive in nature. It's redemptive in nature. Now, that's a little bit of a subtle way of saying it's spiritual but not physical. But what do they mean by that? Well, they mean that the Lord is saving the world today and, this is important, actively judging the world today. And they cite Acts 10, 42 and 43, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Another major point, they would say, Christ's kingdom is growing steadily. Christ's kingdom is growing steadily. That the kingdom of Christ is currently purging the world, even though the weeds and the wheat, as Jesus said, are growing up together, the false believers and the true believers together, they continue to grow alongside one another. And they cite Matthew 13, beginning in verse 31, that Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is fully grown, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." In other words, that the kingdom of Christ on earth is continually growing. That there are more and more Christians and less non-Christians. Fewer and fewer, rather. Another aspect of postmillennial theology, according to Matheson, is Christ's kingdom grows by supernatural means. It grows by supernatural means. That the kingdom grows by means of the gospel, the word of God, and the spirit of God. And they cite Acts 1, 6 through 8. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' But he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth.'" The Christ's kingdom grows supernaturally. They would also say Christ's kingdom growth will result in global conversion. That the growth of the kingdom will result in global conversion. That before Christ returns, the number of the saved will be vastly greater than the number of the unsaved. And often cited is Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And then one final point that Matheson makes, he says that Christ's kingdom will only be perfected at the return of Christ. His kingdom will only be perfected at the return of Christ. And we would agree with that to a certain degree, but what they mean by that is that the kingdom will be fully prepared by having countless multitudes of saved people on the earth, by the way, interwoven throughout governments so that entire nations are now following Christ. And then when Christ returns, the kingdom will be consummated, completed. That it's almost ready, and all it needs is a king. Now, I point out these major ideas from postmillennialism for several reasons. I never want to assume that you're not interested in theology. You need to be interested in theology. We're to grow in the knowledge of Christ. But I point this out for several reasons. First of all, postmillennialism is growing steadily. And I would say from my assessment, it's growing exponentially. In the late 19th century, in the very early 20th century, postmillennialism was growing then as well, particularly after the advent of evolutionary theory. So for some reason, that and postmillennialism grew up at the same time. But there was one event in history that nearly decimated postmillennialism, and that was World War I. The countless millions of dead from both the war and the Spanish flu put a pretty big dent in postmillennial theology, which said that the world is getting better and better every year. But it seems to have made a large recovery. Second reason I point this out, postmillennialists tend to paint premillennialists, if you didn't know, that's you and that's me, as pessimists, that we're dark and dreary people who are just sitting back passively and watching the world burn and saying we're glad, and that's just kind of our attitude, that it's going down, there's nothing you can do, don't vote, just buy guns and food and lock yourselves in your house until the Lord comes. And I sort of understand that. I get that. But I don't know a premillennialist who actually thinks that way, but that's how we get painted sometimes. But the third reason I point out these ideas from postmillennialism, and really to my main point, the viewpoints I just read to you are not drawn from a plain, logical reading of the New Testament, but they're drawn from a reading of the New Testament through the lens of a preconceived theological vantage point. Now, of course, premillennialists are accused of doing that as well, but if you read the Bible plainly, take it at face value, you'll become premillennial. Now, I'm not big on labels. I don't like labels. I think they're difficult at times, but I see the necessity of making some distinctions. But I read recently a postmillennial theologian who admitted, he said, that a plain reading of Scripture will lead you to become premillennial. But then he goes on to say that since we have theologians to explain to us what the Bible really means, then you can go ahead and be postmillennial. Now, to be certain, the logical observation of our world today makes me very cautious about any belief system which sees the earth in this life gaining ground for the gospel at a level which will include whole governments following Christ. But no matter what you see, it's not for us to base our theological beliefs on what we see in the news and what we see happening in the world. It's not how we form theology. Instead, I would want to test those beliefs against Scripture, even the Scriptures cited to support them. And so I want to walk back through those assertions by Keith Matheson and the main Scriptures generally used to support those assertions. So going back to the beginning, Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated already. Now, just a little snarky logic to us says if this is the kingdom of Christ, then this is really disappointing, right? But we'll use Scripture instead. The main Scripture that they cite, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, a little bit of a deeper look tells us that in verse 22 of Ephesians 1, Paul is quoting Psalm 8, verse 6, which says, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And Psalm 8 is a psalm of David primarily extolling the creation of God. For example, in verse 3, when I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established. And so David, the psalmist, asserts that God has assigned mankind to be ruler over creation. Again, Psalm 8, 6, you have made him, that is mankind, to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So Paul, in Ephesians 1, is quoting David. In reference to Christ, he's asserting the humanity of Christ in the context of Christ as the head of the church, that we have a human head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you compare the preponderance of Scripture that describes the rule of Christ as ultimately being him on the earth, this argument doesn't stand up. You can't base this on one verse. They would say that believing that Christ's reign is still in the future says that he's somehow not sovereign. No, that doesn't denigrate the sovereignty of God at all, any more than God was not sovereign when he removed his glory from the temple of Ezekiel, or in Ezekiel rather. And so Christ's kingdom, has it been inaugurated already? It has not. It'll be inaugurated as soon as he's here. Or let me put it to you this way, you'll know when it happens. How about this assertion? Christ's kingdom is redemptive in nature, that the Lord is saving the world today, actively judging the world today. And they cite Acts 10, 42 and 43 that assigns Christ as judge of the living and the dead. I would agree that we bear witness to Christ in this age. That's our job. That's our duty. But these verses which state that Christ has been designated as judge don't declare that he's doing that now. And I would ask a very logical question. If Christ is judging the world now, how precisely is he doing that? Could you show me evidence of that? They assert Christ's kingdom is growing steadily. The kingdom of Christ is purging the world, even though the weeds and the wheat, the false believers and the true believers, continue to grow up alongside one another. And they cite Matthew 13, 31 following, the parable of the mustard seed, that the kingdom of heaven is like this growing plant that becomes massive, that the kingdom of Christ on earth is continually growing. Now, we would agree that the roll call of kingdom citizens is growing continually. As people are converted, live the Christian life, die, and go to heaven, the citizenry of the kingdom grows and grows and grows. We would agree with that. But even the quick reading of Matthew 13, in which Jesus states that the weeds grow up with the wheat, it says nothing about the wheat overwhelming the weeds in this age, just that both will be produced. And in fact, verse 43 of Matthew 13 says that the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom only after the return of Christ and his judgment on the earth, not before. And we would be accused of being pessimistic. Not pessimistic, we're just biblical. We just want to believe what the Bible says. They say that Christ's kingdom grows by supernatural means, that the kingdom grows by means of the gospel, the word of God, the spirit of God. And that sounds very good, and we're in major agreement in a lot of that. And they cite Acts 1:6, where the apostles come together with the Lord and ask, "Lord, is it this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and be witnesses to the world." But the interpretation of postmillennialists, require that Israel mean the whole world, not just one nation. The disciples asking this didn't think that. They were looking for Jesus to restore Israel specifically. And you notice that Jesus' answer was basically, "Not now, but for now, grow the church," meaning the church is to fulfill its mission and the kingdom will come later. This is the keystone of postmillennial belief, that Christ's kingdom growth will result in global conversion, that before Christ returns, the number of the saved will be vastly greater than the number of the unsaved. And they cite again Revelation 7, 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" But you have to just simply examine the text, and a very cursory reading of the text shows that this is a scene in heaven. Standing before the throne of God, it's not a scene on earth. In fact, postmillennialism requires what's called a partial preterist reading of Revelation, that the events in the book of Revelation have all been fulfilled already. They're already done, and everything is symbolic, and the judgments on the whole world have been somehow fulfilled. Many believe already all the way back in 70 A.D., we talked about this in an earlier message, so I won't go into that right now. And later on in this mini-series, I'm going to address how to read the book of Revelation. I'll give you the short answer. You read it the same way you read every other book of the Bible. But postmillennial and amillennial theologians propose to you that you must read the book of Revelation in a completely different way than you read other books of the Bible. You must have a different hermeneutic, a different Bible study method to understand it. Why? Because to go along with their theological systems, you have to change the way you read parts of the Bible. And then they assert that Christ's kingdom will only be perfected at the return of Christ, that the kingdom will be prepared by countless multitudes of people being saved, whole nations now following Christ, governments that are Christian governments. And when Christ returns, the kingdom will be consummated and completed. I would simply cite Isaiah 9, which says that Christ will have the government on his shoulders in verse 6, and that this is associated with the throne of David in verse 7, which Scripture consistently describes as being in Jerusalem, not in heaven. So I wanted to take a little time on that little exploration of postmillennialism just to assure you my favorite people in the world the just regular day-to-day Christians who are just walking through this life, to assure you that by reading the Bible at face value, you can trust your conclusions without having to filter it through a complex theological system whereby apparently we were all too stupid to figure it out until some theologians explained it to us. And similarly, for those who favor no literal kingdom of Christ on earth, the amillennial brothers, they have to resort to spiritualizing and allegorizing many of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming kingdom. But now, and we saw that in the Old Testament, but now this becomes more difficult for them. Because in the New Testament, now at least there's a claim that all viewpoints, amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, all read the New Testament with the same hermeneutics without spiritualizing it, with the exception of the book of Revelation. But spiritualizing continues to be necessary in order to support a view other than the premillennial view. And so I say all this to you to just get us start thinking that the New Testament is very consistent with the Old Testament. And so we're going to just take a tour through 4 or 5 major passages in the New Testament, just touching on them in highlight fashion to get warmed up for this mini-series. And I have several hopes and prayers, and I pray for you. I pray through every message, and I pray specific things. And here's what I hope and pray for. First of all, I'm praying that you see the great consistency between the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that it's not somehow necessary to use the New Testament to reinterpret prophecies of the Old to fit a theological system. Secondly, I'm praying that you continue to foster a yearning for the return of Christ and for the world to be healed by his power. We're taking so much time to speak of end times. I just want this flowing through your blood. I just want you thinking about the return of Christ. I just want you go outside to work in the yard, or you go outside on a nice day and you happen to look up and say, I wonder if this is the day. I wonder if you feel a little light on your feet, like maybe the rapture is coming, you know? I just want you thinking that all the time. The Apostle Paul told us to encourage one another with words of the end. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. But the third hope and prayer I have is that you continue to grow in theological strength by seeing the larger scope of the New Testament's teaching on the millennial kingdom. I am completely opposed to the view that shepherds are supposed to somehow dumb down the Word of God for their people. You are smart people, and I want you to grow in the Lord and to be theologically astute and deep and muscular, as it were. And that is in the realm of possibility. So before we walk through just briefly a few passages, I want to give you two important notes about the references we're going to make to the New Testament millennium, to the millennium passages. The first important note, this just kind of orients us. The millennium is the kingdom. The kingdom is the millennium. Those two are interchangeable terms for the most part. Now, there is a sense in which the final state is also the kingdom of God, but in the New Testament, overwhelmingly, the millennium is the kingdom. And I say that because kingdom is the terminology used much more than millennium. The millennium is the kingdom. Many of the New Testament passages which pertain directly to the millennium use that language, kingdom. For example, in the first gospel, in Matthew's gospel, which centers on the concepts of the king and the kingdom, kingdom references the Jewish conception of kingdom based on the Old Testament. That's all they had. An earthly kingdom with a king who is in residence. Now, Jesus certainly teaches the internal spiritual aspects of the kingdom. Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are internal qualities. But he also teaches the physical aspects of the kingdom. In Matthew 22, Jesus affirms the physical resurrection of all who will receive him as Lord and Savior and King. But to be very clear, the kingdom spoken of in Matthew's gospel is not a revamped version that now centers solely on the church and there's no more program for national Israel. The Old Testament promises of a kingdom are not somehow spiritualized to mean only spiritual truths in the kingdom. And I've seen this. I've done a bit of study of the history of preaching in the 20th century in particular. And preaching by great and tremendous preachers tends to put in the 20th century a giant brick wall between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. And suddenly, things become spiritualized, and everything is about the church. And even people who would not say they're covenantal, they would say they're dispensational. But everything becomes spiritualized. And so we want to avoid that if we can. There is a consistency. God promised Abraham that kings would come from him. God promised David that one king would come from him who would reign forever and ever. And God promised both of them that this king would rule in the land. That's why the Gospel of Matthew begins. It's so vital that it begins in the very first verse that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is David first? Because David was the ultimate king of Israel from whom Jesus is descended. The kingdom is exactly the same kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament. Jesus stated that any scribe, an expert in the Old Testament, who became a disciple of the kingdom, who actually became a follower of Christ, has brought out treasure that is both new and old. What does that mean? It means that they properly interpret the Old Testament, that it meant what it meant when it was written, but now there's a greater understanding based on the revelation of Christ. It's not a changed understanding, it's an increased understanding. Jesus affirmed this. The kingdom will find ultimate fulfillment in the literal earthly reign of King Jesus on the throne of David, as predicted by Isaiah, predicted by Ezekiel, ruling over Israel, ruling over all the nations as predicted by Zechariah. It is consistent. So the kingdom is the millennium is the kingdom. As a second note, the kingdom is not yet here, but many of its citizens are. Now, I think it's a false dichotomy to say, well, how can you say the kingdom isn't on earth right now because all the Christians are here? Well, in the same way, just because you travel to a foreign country, that doesn't make that country the United States of America. It just means you're in a foreign country. The Apostle Peter calls us aliens and strangers in what? A foreign land. The kingdom is not yet here, but many of its citizens are. There's an argument used heavily in favor of the present kingdom of Christ on earth, with him ruling spiritually from heaven, invisibly from heaven. And that argument comes from Luke 17:21. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. Jesus here is exhorting the Pharisees. He's saying, you're not going to figure out when the kingdom of God is coming by watching for signs from God. But instead, Jesus says, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The King James Version translates this, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And that's an argument to say, well, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is internal. The kingdom is purely spiritual. Now, to be fair, in Greek, you can translate that Greek word in your midst or within you, or in the middle of you even. This has often been interpreted to mean that the kingdom is spiritual in nature. The kingdom consists of being saved through Christ, has nothing to do with national entities, has nothing to do with a coming king. We would agree that becoming a kingdom citizen is an internal spiritual issue of becoming qualified as such by the redemption given through Christ. But is that what Jesus was saying? That the kingdom is spiritual, or that the kingdom is here now, that it's in your midst? Well, Jesus is neither saying that the kingdom is purely internal, nor that the kingdom is here now in totality. He's speaking to the Pharisees, pointing out that the kingdom was available even to them, but the offer was temporary and there was a time clock running out. What's he saying? The king is literally standing in front of them. The kingdom is standing right there in the person of the king. The kingdom is within their grasp, in the midst or in the middle of them, if only they would worship Christ as Savior, Lord, and King. He's saying the kingdom is right here in me. If you will fall down and worship, you're part of the kingdom. The kingdom is in the middle of you. In fact, in speaking to the disciples next, right after the Pharisees, he paints a contrast to the kingdom not being in the midst of them because Christ has not yet returned. In Luke 17:22, he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Meaning the kingdom has not yet come. He points out the reality that all of us have experienced. Don't you ever just wish Christ would return right now? We're going to just quickly touch on a few passages And I'm going to detail all of these in the coming weeks. But to be clear, what we're doing right now is not an exhaustive list. I'm just going to touch on a few mountain points here, a few samples. Matthew 8:11. Jesus says, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, we just went through this a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. The context of Matthew 8:11 is the great faith of the Gentile centurion. And Jesus is asserting that many Gentiles will be admitted into the kingdom alongside the great Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by contrast, in verse 12, many unfaithful Jews will be excluded from the kingdom. They'll be out. And the earthly and the heavenly are brought together here. This is the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't mean the kingdom that's in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is simply a synonym, a different way of saying the kingdom of God. And yet the people coming hail from all corners of the earth. One theologian interprets this that, quote, Jesus was alluding to a coronation banquet he will prepare at the beginning of the millennium. That lines up exactly with Isaiah 25:6-9. And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. What mountain? Zion, Jerusalem. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken, and it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God in whom we have hoped that he would save us. This is Yahweh in whom we have hoped. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. No Jew would think that this reference to the kingdom is an ethereal heavenly land. The kingdom is always on earth for the Jew. Turn to Acts chapter 1, if you would. I read this passage earlier, but I would like to revisit it for a moment. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, right before the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Now, the main point I want to make just briefly here is simply that the disciples were very fresh on their thinking of the kingdom of God. This was the primary content of Jesus' teaching to them after his resurrection. Look at verse 3. He also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. He's teaching them eschatology, which makes sense because he's about to leave and they need to know what to expect after that. And so in their freshly taught understanding of the kingdom, their question reveals what they've been taught. The question is, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? This reveals what the Lord taught them. Here's what he taught them. The kingdom is on earth. Why? Because Israel is on earth. It's pretty logical. It also reveals that he taught them that the kingdom is focused on Israel. He taught them that the kingdom is not coming yet. And he taught them that the church age must happen first. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the end of the earth. What's the implication? After that, the kingdom comes. Turn to Acts 15. In Acts 15, the apostles are faced with a theological danger, which they have to manage. Men were entering the church. They were teaching that the law of Moses had to be kept in order to be saved. That's been the problem for 2,000 years. Specifically, that one had to be circumcised. You had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And so the apostles and the church elders came together to study the problem. Peter rightly asserted that he was the personal witness to the coming of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. that happened earlier in Acts, and that so far as salvation in Christ was concerned, the Holy Spirit, verse 9, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. And then Peter makes an incredible, great gospel statement. Acts 15, verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And so in the final judgment of this apostolic council represented by James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, part of his declaration, part of the judgment, part of the final statement is a quotation of Amos 9, 11 and 12. Look at Acts 15, verse 16. We'll start in 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, and this is a quote now from Amos 9, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And so what is James asserting here by citing Amos 9? He's asserting that God has a salvation plan for the Gentiles, but he's using the future kingdom as proof of that plan. After these things, I will return. The Legacy Standard Bible in Amos 9 says, in that day. It's the same idea. In what day? The regathering of true Israel. Amos 9, verse 9. In that day, when the house of David is restored, in that day, Gentiles will be calling on the name of the Lord. By the way, that shows us something. It shows us that evangelism will continue after the Great Tribulation. It will continue after the return of Christ to the generations born on the earth after that time, during the kingdom period. But the main point that James is making by citing Amos, by the way, a prophet who ministered 800 years earlier, is that the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom plan wasn't a divine afterthought. It was foretold by the prophets. But by making that point, James affirms a future return of Christ to rule on the earth, a time when evangelism is still happening, which means there are still sinners, which means it is an intermediate kingdom. Because right now, there's still sinners. We get that. In the final state, Christ will be here, but there's no sin. But this affirms that there will be an intermediate kingdom where Christ is here, but there is still sin on the earth. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll touch on this multiple times in the coming weeks and months. We'll spend detailed time in here over actually a couple of messages, actually. 1 Corinthians 15, 23. 1 Corinthians 15, 23, and Paul is going to cover the return of Christ to the end of the millennium. He's going to cover that whole time period. 1 Corinthians 15, 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, speaking of the resurrection, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. This shows once again that the millennium is an intermediate state, one in which Christ is ruling, but sin is not yet completely eradicated out of existence. And when the kingdom is handed over to the Father, this corresponds with the time of the making of the new heavens and the new earth. And one last passage, turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, we will in the coming weeks spend significant time here, so I'm just going to comment briefly now. And I've, for the most part, in this whole millennium series, I've avoided Revelation 20 because premillennialists are accused of believing a whole theological system based on one passage alone, Revelation 20. And of course, our series in the Old Testament Witnesses, we spent 19 messages showing that that's not the case. Revelation 20, 4 through 6. In this series, I'm going to devote the last 5 messages to Revelation 20 and 2 to the resurrection that we see at the end of this little passage here. I just want to highlight that this is the most central of all millennium passages. Christ has returned. The dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, has been bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. And we pick up in Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, if you don't take the text at face value, there's a major interpretive issue here, and that is, what is the first resurrection? It's mentioned here. The first resurrection is described specific to those who were martyred during the coming great tribulation. Verse 4 says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The implied second resurrection found in verse 5, it's not implied in actuality, just doesn't use that term, that the rest of the dead, the unsaved, did not come to life until 1,000 years were finished. That's a pretty clear indicator of 1,000-year time period, right? You notice that the resurrection, by the way, of the church age saints, that's not part of this picture. That's happened already, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. But the interpretive issue arises due to the amillennialist interpretation that the first resurrection spoken of here is symbolic. It's a spiritual resurrection, which speaks of the regeneration of believers at the point of their conversion, the entrance of believers into life in heaven at the point of death, that either it has to do with the time you got saved or the time you die and go to heaven. And that the second resurrection, that of the unbelievers, is literal in nature. It's an actual physical resurrection, but the first one is not. It's symbolic. It's spiritual. Now, why have this interpretation? Well, because it's the only interpretation which allows the amillennialist, who doesn't believe in an intermediate kingdom of Christ, to continue believing that all actual physical resurrections happen at the same time when Christ returns, since there's no intermediate kingdom in their view. Remember, everything happens in one blob at the end. Now, I point this out to you because no one simply reading this text logically and without a theologian to tell them what it really means would come to that conclusion. Here's what the text says plainly. When Antichrist is on earth, tribulation saints will die for their faith. Verse 4. They'll come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000 years later, every person who has died without Christ will be raised. The great white throne judgment of verses 11 through 15 confirms the resurrection of the unsaved dead. So, from the text itself, there is nothing whatsoever to indicate that the first resurrection is spiritual in nature and the second is physical in nature. You see what I mean by having to spiritualize the text to make it fit a theological system? No, this is simple. The first resurrection, people are beheaded for their faith. How do you spiritualize being beheaded? How exactly does one spiritualize that if the first resurrection is simply talking about conversion to Christ? And the beheaded people come to life. The second resurrection, the unsaved come to life. Same phrasing, same idea. There is a clear indication here using the language to say that the second one is just like the first one. Not that they're different. The interpretation which leaves out the 1,000 years in between is inserted into a text without a single clue in the text itself. Just side note, if we were counting, I would assert that there are 5 resurrections, depending on how you want to count it. The first one, the resurrection and rapture event described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, prior to the Great Tribulation. That is the next thing to happen in prophetic history. That's what we look forward to. That's what we pray for. The second one, the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the Great Tribulation, according to Daniel 12, 1 and 2. Now, some take this resurrection as speaking of Israel as a nation, which is also happening at that time. In either case, the Old Testament saints have to be resurrected at some point. That's the second one. The third one, the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs, those in Revelation 6 who cry out for justice in heaven. And now in Revelation 20, those are the same ones honored as those who will reign with Christ. There's a fourth resurrection. Since there will still be sin and death in the millennium, there will still be salvation in the millennium. There logically must be a final resurrection of the saved dead prior to the final state. And in a later message, I'm going to make the case that 1 Corinthians 15 actually implies this resurrection pretty heavily. And then fifth, there's the already mentioned resurrection of the unsaved dead at the great white throne judgment. So I count five. And that's just a plain reading of Scripture. It's not reading a theological system into this. So I just wanted to touch on these, and we're going to hit them all much more heavily. And for the rest of this series, we're going to go in survey style. We're going to do Matthew, we're going to do Luke, the book of Acts, all of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians 15 for two messages, the book of Hebrews, all the general epistles, and then we'll spend the last seven messages on Revelation, how to read the book of Revelation, the kingdom of God in Revelation, how to read Revelation 19 and 20, and then we'll do two messages on the two resurrections I just spoke of in Revelation 20, and finally we'll make the case for the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 being 1,000 years and not just a symbolic big number. Now, what do you do with this information you just got tonight? And I know we just kind of hit some mountain peaks here. Again, first of all, I want you to have great confidence in your Bible that you can let your Bible drop open anywhere and the story is the same. It remains the same. Secondly, I pray for you for this. I pray for our whole church that you cultivate a yearning for the return of Christ, not to the exclusion of being effective in this life, not to the exclusion of being faithful and being genuine about spreading the gospel as quickly as you can. In fact, I believe with all of my heart that the more you yearn for the return of Christ, the more you'll yearn for the salvation of the lost. Those two go hand in hand. And then third, I've been praying that you get yourselves ready for this New Testament series so that you grow muscular in theological strength by seeing the larger scope of the New Testament's teaching on the millennial kingdom. Well, this got me to thinking about the charge that sometimes premillennialists are charged with, that we don't care about anything that goes on in this world, and we're pessimistic, and we're dark and dreary and depressing people to be around because we're just waiting for the whole world to catch on fire and we'll be happy when it happens, kind of a thing. And I would like to push back against that just a little bit. And for our prayer time this evening, I'd like to ask you to just spend a few minutes together in small groups praying for the families at Grace Bible Church, that marriages here would be strengthened, would be strong and God-honoring. Trust me, the Lord wants to take down our idols that we have. We spoke of those this morning, and one of those idols can be getting distracted by so many things in the world that our marriages begin to suffer. And so we need to pray because it takes supernatural strength to be married to a sinner, right? It takes supernatural strength to be the sinner in the marriage. So pray for strong marriages. And if you think that at Grace Bible Church that we're such a wonderful church that all the marriages are always wonderful, that's not the case. And so pray for that. Pray for children to be disciplined and raised in the Lord, that they see their own sin through the fact that they have to be disciplined, that they have to be rebuked and corrected, but they're also loved and cherished in homes that are safe and spiritually nurturing. Pray for relationships in our families to be humble, to be God-honoring. Pray for the unmarried. Pray for the widows. Pray for those among us in kind of that fall in between the cracks, so to speak. And so if we have strong families, strong marriages, then we'll have a strong church. And that will show our premillennialism that we do care about what's happening on this earth at this moment. So let's take just a few minutes and let's pray together about our families here at the church. And then Darren will come up and lead us in a hymn and dismiss us. Let's gather together in small groups.